turn to the Word of God, a lamp to our feet and light to our path. Our Old Covenant reading is Numbers 3, verses 1 to 10. Remind you that in Numbers chapter 2, the Lord told Moses how the 12 tribes were to camp around the tabernacle. 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 to the west, 3 to the east. And they were patterned concentrically around the tabernacle. We then read in chapter 3, if I can just turn my page here, of the duties of the Levites. And if we continue to read, you'd get to the end of chapter 3. And there, the families of the Levites are also told to camp around the tabernacle in a concentric manner. The Merarites, the Kohathites, and the Gershomites, and on the east at the front of the tabernacle, Moses and Aaron. So, sandwiching the verses we are to read, there is the pattern of the Old Covenant camp of the people of God. Now let's hear the Word of God. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard the priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Amen. Now from the last book of the Scriptures, we're going to read a longer reading. The whole of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Revelation 4 and 5. Again, let's hear the Word of God. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's take our hymnals again and now turn to hymn 271, Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem, 271. Please stand to sing. Sing choirs of you. Thank you. Please be seated. We just read from Revelation 4 and 5, and these chapters commence the second of seven visions in the book of Revelation. And there's much about Revelation that is difficult, perhaps even in this lifetime, impossible to understand, but the basic structure is simple enough. The introduction, the seven visions, and the conclusion. And John, there in chapter 4, starts this second cycle of visions. In the preceding cycle, which was the seven letters to the churches, the focus was of the church on earth. If you're familiar with chapters 2 and 3, you'll recall how there the issues and struggles of the church in John's time and in every generation are focused on, and Christ exhorts to avoid sins and encourages to promote specific righteousness here on earth. In chapter 4, verse 1, all that changes. John is not, so to speak, looking at the church on earth. He's told to look up into heaven. If you have Bibles in front of you, and I know they're in the pews, it'll be of great help for you all to open the scriptures to John 4 and 5 this morning. You see there in verse 1, John looked and saw a door open in heaven. And then in verse 2, he was told, come up here. You can see certain things. The rest of chapter 4 and 5 is a consecutive narrative of what John saw. The division separating the 4th from the 5th chapter, it's there for the reasons of man and wasn't originally included. John saw worship. Pretty plain and pretty simple. John saw worship. What I want to do this morning is present to you four particular lessons or elements regarding the worship of heaven and demonstrate how that provides us with a pattern for worship here on earth below. First, I want to look at the context of worship as presented in these two chapters. Then I want to focus on the object of worship, that is to say, who is being worshipped. And then thirdly, the subject of worship. That's who's actually doing it. And finally, the manner of worship. You've got the context, the subject, the object, and the manner. Now, children, how many of you are kind of used to drifting off in the sermon, particularly in a warm summer? Let me ask you a question at the outset, children. John was taken. There was the opening. He was called to come up here. And there in verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. What is the first thing that John saw when he looked into heaven? Children, you can read your scriptures and you'll see it there. It's a throne, isn't it? Kids again, what's a throne? Who sits on a throne? What does it represent? It's the king in his kingdom, or the emperor. It represents authority, sovereignty, we'd say. And how many times in those two chapters was that throne referred to? The throne that John saw first of all there in heaven is central to everything that took place in these choruses of praise in the two chapters. Some of you might be interested in statistics. In the 27 books of the New Testament, we read about thrones 54 times. That's two references to thrones for every single book by my math. Three quarters of those 54 references are all found in one book. Guess which book? Revelation. Why? Because the absolute authority of God and King Jesus is at the center of the book of Revelation. John was writing in a time where the church was persecuted. Either the Caesar in Rome was leading the persecution, or local governors were at a minor level, or the Jews were driving the professing Christians out of the synagogue and slamming the door shut behind them. Excommunication. John, or Christ Jesus through John, with these seven visions, tells his church, even when evil abounds, there is still only one on the throne, and he is your Lord, God, and Father. And it is Christ who is victor. Now, I draw your attention to the centrality of the throne in these two chapters, because everything that we read takes place in a pattern that is centered around the throne. From Numbers, we read of the importance of the priests as the leaders of worship and as the guardians of true worship. I mentioned as well how the tribes were patterned concentrically around the tabernacle. What was at the center of the tabernacle itself? Well, you had the altar of burnt offering and the mercy seat, God's earthly throne. Look with me and see here how in chapter 4 and 5, John presents to us four different groups, all centered around the throne. You see there in verse 2 that John saw a throne, and we read that one was sat on it, it's the nameless one. Coming from a Jewish background, he is hesitant to use the name of God. One sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like emerald. Scientific knowledge and life experience aren't going to help you here. Children, you can understand this as much as your parents. There is the throne of God. God himself is seated on it. And above him arcs a rainbow. Not seven colors of the spectrum, but sparkling like an emerald. John is trying to articulate a sight that is unique to heaven, but in such a way that people on common everyday earth can understand what is unique. He is striving to find things here on earth to use to tell us what he's seeing in heaven. Is a rainbow ever emerald as far as we know? No. But so powerful was the radiance of God's glory that as it emanated from the throne, John could only compare it to a thing that for us wouldn't normally exist. An emerald rainbow. And similarly, you read on verse 6, for example. Look there. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. A sea's made of glass. Not for us. Glass of crystal? No. What is John trying to describe? Well, the same thing as Moses and Ezekiel described. Just as the divine majesty of God radiated from above him in that emerald, so his glory, so the weight of his glory ripples out from his throne like a sea. Not a normal sea, no. John tries to articulate the abnormality of this sea, telling us it was a sea of glass like crystal. Moses, in chapter 24 of Exodus, when he went up on Mount Sinai with the 70 elders, after the commandments had been given for the first time, they ate, they went up, and were told in such a brief way they saw the Lord, and before him was a sapphire pavement. That's the same as what John is seeing here. And English translations of that Hebrew vary. Some render it a level, a walkway of lupis lazuli, of sapphire, that kind of thing. For Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, when he had his vision of the Lord, there in front of the Lord, he saw a firmament of dreadful crystal. John says, sea of glass of crystal. Ezekiel saw it as a firmament of dreadful crystal. And dread there in the sense of awe that wrenches one's stomach. That's the dread that he is trying to communicate. That's what John sees right immediately above and around the throne. And then he introduces us to the first of these four worshipping groups. You see in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes. You can read the fuller description there. They've got the six wings of Isaiah's cherubim there in Isaiah 6, who orbited the Lord, saying what? Same as we read here, holy, holy, holy. You could read again of the cherubim of Ezekiel. They had the same appearance, and they always went out before the Lord. Cherubim means burning one. John here just calls them living beings. The Greek you could read and understand, zoes. It's so vague as to tell us nothing. But that was all John was able to say in terms of who these were in and of themselves. They are in closest proximity to the throne of God, always and only giving the thrice holy praise, focusing on the Lord's sovereignty, Lord God Almighty, and his eternity, who was and is to come. And then John introduces to us the second group he sees. The language there from verse 9 onwards, we've been told about this second group as well in verse 4. The language speaks of a pattern. After the four living creatures were 24 elders. They are around and about the throne as well. They're one step removed from the four living creatures. And they also praise God. You can read it there in verse 11. We'll come to that in a moment. The 24 elders are leaders of God's one people. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are God's one people. The 24 elders here represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. These are representatives of the whole body of Christ. And they are second in proximity to God enthroned in majesty. And they, as I mentioned, give their praise. And then there's an interruption. A glorious, a magnificent interruption that you and I depend on wholly in this life and the next. It's the entry of the Lamb. After the Lamb enters, these first two groups, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they join together in a concert of praise. This is chapter 5 now. You see they join together in verses 8 and 9. And there, to accompaniment, to musical accompaniment, they sing. So let's just be clear what we're talking about. The throne with God's glory emanating out, four living creatures, 24 elders. And halfway through verse chapter 5, we've had three doxologies. Two apparently recited the third song. At that point, there in verse 11, John introduces us to the third group of worshippers in heaven. And again, the numbers increase. We read there, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. They joined with the living creatures and the elders. We're told the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Do you see the pattern continuing? We've gone from the four to 24 to thousands upon thousands and myriads. And the angels join in the praise. And when their praise is recorded for us, John introduces us to the final group of worshippers, there in verse 13. The distance from the throne continues to grow. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the seas and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. And the service of praise is closed with the Amen. You might have read these chapters before, and you might have seen that geography, so to speak. I want to draw it to your attention and point out to you that all the groups are centered around the throne, centered around God in his sovereignty and his authority. That's what the context of true worship is. In every time God has been worshipped in every place, from Cain and Abel down to the last act of worship before Christ returns, it either takes place in the environment or the context of God's sovereignty, or it takes place in the environment and context of the authority of the false prophet and the beast that you read about, who sought to promote Antichrist, who had been wounded mortally yet who had recovered, who will be cast into the lake of fire. True worship, in all its variety, is always in the context or the environment of God's own sovereignty. His sovereignty in salvation, his sovereignty in sustaining, his sovereignty in judgment as well. You see, my basic point here to start with is that God's indescribable and unfathomable authority and majesty is the stimulus, the provocation, you could say. It's the control, and it's the goal of true worship. All the host of heaven give their praise because God is sovereign, and to praise him that he is sovereign or almighty in everything. Now, already I've begun to point out in pretty general terms who the object of worship is, haven't I? I said, God, 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 no-brainer. But be more specific. Take your scriptures. Look with me at the first group, the four living creatures, and their praise in chapter 4, verse 8. Who's the object of worship there in chapter 4, verse 8? It's God on the throne, isn't it? The Lord God Almighty. Look down at the second doxology or glory, statement of glory. The 24 elders in verse 11. Who are they worshipping? Who's the object of their praise? Well, again, it's the Lord. They praise him for his creation and because all things continue to exist by his will. So the first two songs of praise are aimed at the Lord God. Look with me at the third. The Lamb has entered. The Lamb alone was worthy to take the scroll that was in the hand of the Father. The Lamb was worthy to open it and read it. Nobody else was. Because the Lamb alone lived the perfect life and died the sacrificial death and rose on the third day. The Lamb enters. Now there in chapter 5, in the song of verse 9 and 10, who's the object of this song? It's not the Lord God on the throne, is it? It's the Lamb. The Lamb who, in that song, has all the attributes and all the honour of God himself. The Lamb who will in time sit on that throne with the Father. The four living creatures, the 24 elders representative of the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ, praise Christ because he is the sacrificial lamb. How many of you recall the first words, the first recorded words of John the Baptist's ministry? It's repent, believe for the kingdom of God is at hand. What were his first words when he saw the Lord? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As you sit here this morning, or even almost afternoon, as you sit here Are you able to join with these 24 elders, representative of the Church of Christ, because Christ is your Saviour? He's the object of your praise. Because he's the love of your heart. That's who's praised in the third song. Now, look with me again at the fourth. This is where all the angelic host join in verse 12. Who's the object of praise there? It's the Lamb again. Because of his sacrificial death and the victory of the resurrection. And then finally, the fifth song of praise, where all the host of heaven and every creature on earth sing. You see there, the object of the praise is the Lord God on the throne and the Lamb. We have two songs focusing on the Lord God, another two focusing on the Lamb, and then the fifth one is the two of them together. If you want to know where the Holy Spirit is in all of this, we can point that out on another occasion. He's not the focus of these two chapters, though he is present in the seven eyes, seven horns, and so on. So my point, first of all, is as you, with your own eyes, look through those five songs, see for yourself who's the object of worship. And compare that with what happens in New York or Connecticut and passes as worship so often. At home I have a modern hymnal, chorus book. It's a big, thick one, Mission Praise. A lot of good stuff in there. I opened it and in the index turned to the letter I. Let me read you what I found. The chorus is, I want. I want to see your face. I want to see your face. I want to give you the worship of my heart. I want to give you my life. Knowing you, loving you, loving you, Lord. Grammatically, God's the object of those verbs. But in real life, who's the main focus of that song? Self. Authentic worship is worship where the worshipper is thoroughly and exclusively preoccupied with God. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, the Lord God whom the Spirit has revealed to us. Authentic worship is when the worshipper, to a significant degree, loses self-consciousness. I'm not saying completely, but to a significant and appropriate degree, loses self-consciousness because a God in his mercy and God in his grace so dominates the worshipper's mind and heart. Again, in the Old Testament, David, he's an example of this. In 2 Samuel 6, David took up that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the old pattern, throne of God, that was a shadow of what was to come. He took it into Jerusalem. What did he do in front of that ark? He danced. Maybe he danced in a scantily clad manner. First bit of the side. This is private worship that David was engaged in. And if you're worshipping privately and you're king of God's people, you can claim that that's the pattern for your worship. Incidentally, if you claim to be king of God's people now, in the New Testament era, you're trespassing on blasphemy. Because king of God's people now is Christ Jesus. Point being, we can't use David dancing before the ark as the pattern for our corporate worship. But we can see how that king himself was so totally focused on the mercy and glory of God dwelling with his people that self-consciousness just disappeared. And what did his wife say? She looked. She saw David's unabashed whole person worship. She saw the lack of reserve and called it a lack of dignity and scorned him. That was the second worship war in Scripture. The first was Cain and Abel. How did things turn out for Michal, David's wife, when she scorned her husband's immodest worship? Point is that God's mercy, God's sovereignty, transfixes the worshipper. And self recedes, and God is the object, God alone, of all praise and glory. But in saying that, I am beginning to speak about the worshipper. In these five choruses of praise or doxologies, we're told who worships. Did you notice, as we were reading, how often these worshippers referred to themselves? How often do we read I, or me, or we, or our? Just once. Just once there, in the first doxology sung to the Lamb. Look in verse 10 with me. There, in verse 10, there's one reference to we, the worshipper. And it's in the context of redemption. It is wholly appropriate for the worshipper, when praising God that we have been redeemed, to testify of that fact in praise. But you will not find anywhere the I or the me. You will not find a multiplicity of references to we and us in other situations, only in redemption. In some of the manuscripts, not those that were used for the ESV, but for other scriptures, there's more of a reference to self and the work of redemption there. Those other manuscripts read that the Lord had redeemed those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But the point is still the same there. In true worship, the corporate is the correct means by which we as subjects bring our worship to God. In heaven, worship is never, ever individual. At least as it's presented in Scripture. It's always corporate and collective. And when we read of the four living creatures worshipping, we know they were saying the same words. Did you get any suggestion that the four of them were doing it independently or separately? Or was it concert of praise? For the 24 elders, was there not again unity there as we read it? Even when the numbers of worshippers increased to millions upon millions, again, wasn't there unity? God tells us in the Old Testament, He loves private worship. He tells us also, He loves even more corporate worship. Psalm 87. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Gates of Zion, the Temple Mount. The Lord loved it when His people came to the Temple Mount together to worship. He loved that more than the dwellings, the private goings on in their own tents or houses. The Lord is not decrying private worship. Rather, we see here that congregational worship can be enhanced by private and family worship, but it can never be replaced or superseded by private or family worship. Again, by and large, what do we see round about us? When it rains in the world, it drips into the church. The individualism that pours down in the world has begun to percolate into the Church of Christ. Let me share with you some words of a Baptist minister, Art Azardia. This is Baptist, not a covenantal Presbyterian. Pastor Azardia writes, "Failure to understand the priority of the group and of corporate worship arises out of a failure to understand biblical theology. New Testament Christianity is the believer finding his identity and well-being intentionally wedded to the group that God came to save." Are you in the Church of Christ Jesus? Has God saved you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you wish to sing the praises of the Lamb and of God the Father as these folk, as these worshippers in heaven did? Their worship was unreserved. See, in these two chapters, yes, we learn about the context of worship being God's sovereignty. Yes, we learn about the object of worship being the Father and the Son in creation and redemption. Yes, we learn about who does the worship. But we also learn about the manner of worship. It is demonstrably passionate. It's whole person worship. Now, I know just from being in the Northeast for 5 years that New Yorkers are very different to New Englanders. Many of you, I know just from talking with you, are more outgoing, more articulate in some ways, you could say. Whereas some of the New England folk that one meets in Connecticut and so in Massachusetts and so on, it's a lot more English and formal. And sometimes you see that in worship. And it's not good. Teenagers. Same can be said of the teenage band. How many of you teenagers sometimes get a bit self-conscious in worship? And rather being a whole soul, whole person praise of God, it becomes hands in pockets, shoulders a little stooped, and barely moving your lips at all when you sing. How are these four groups here in Revelation 4 and 5 praising God? Look at specific verses and work it out for yourselves. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. What are the last words there before the living creatures sing their praise? They do not rest day or night. It's a whole person, full-time, consuming commitment. Again, look at 9 and 10, the 24 elders. How are they worshipping? Well, at the end of verse 10, we're told that they do so casting their crowns before the throne. That may mean literally they're wearing crowns, and they literally cast them before the throne. But it also means that everything that is their pride and their glory and their honor, they put it before the Lord their God in worship and hold nothing back. And again, notice that they're falling down when they do this, aren't they? And what can we say about the two groups when they join together to sing that third doxology in chapter 5, verse 9? They sing a new song with instruments. Do you get the impression here that the instruments are drowning out the words of the singer? Of course not. They are singing with all their being. The very vocabulary that they use to praise God demonstrates the manner in which they're singing. And the same could be said of the myriads of angels there in verse 12 of chapter 5. They're praising with a loud voice. And how, again, would you imagine the creatures of heaven, earth, and under the earth and the sea, how are they praising in verse 13? We're not told in detail, but it's obvious, isn't it? The worship of heaven is both charismatic and liturgical. It's charismatic in the sense that it is spirit-blessed, spirit-gifted, whole-person worship. It is liturgical in the sense that it is a well-organized, united concert of praise, saturated with truth. I would submit that we can set aside a lot of the vocabulary used for worship wars in the last few years. Our worship should be charismatic and liturgical. Charismatic, as I say, in the sense not that there is utter casting away of moderation and, use the words carefully, irreverent self-indulgence in the name of Holy Ghost blessing. But rather our worship should be charismatic in as much as we should be looking to the Spirit to guide us and enable us. We should be trusting to his gifting as we come to the Lord God. Liturgical, as I've mentioned, in the sense that we are together in an ordered and dignified way, uniting to praise God. It's not 101 individuals doing 101 different things in the name of spontaneity. But it's one body coming together, blessed by the Spirit. Worship is a barometer of our spirituality, of our faith. How we worship God tells us much about our faith in the Lord. When you're in worship, what are you thinking of? Are you thinking of the dinner that's waiting at home? The job assignment that's going to be done before Monday 9 o'clock? Or the cute young girl on the other side of the church? Or thinking about the Lord God, your Redeemer? Where your heart is, there your worship will be also. What about your desire? Do you want to worship God? I bet if I asked 20 of you to name one thing you like doing, and then I asked you, when you do that thing, do you get there on time to start on time? And you'd be saying, yes, because I like doing it. Is it a challenge for us to get to a worship service by 11 o'clock in the morning? It might be for legitimate reasons. I recognize that. But is the reason just lack of desire? Can you imagine the four living creatures being 5 minutes late in the start of their worship? Again, what about the length we spend in worship? I appreciate ministers, preachers can be windbags and they can go on and on too long. But in terms of the reading of Scripture, in terms of prayer, in terms of dwelling on the Word of God, in terms of singing, do you start looking at your watch after 60, 65 minutes has gone? Now, I'm not asking that question to beat you up. I'm asking you, consider the nature of your faith by looking at the manner of your worship. Love for the Lord is born out in worship. That's why these living beings, elders, angels, creatures, that's why they're part of the global and timeless concert of praise that continues. We are blessed to join with them twice on a Lord's Day. Our object is the Lord and his Saviour. We are the ones called to praise, and the manner of our praise is laid before us here. May God bless us all that we do this. Let's take our red hymnals now and turn to our last hymn. Now, because I haven't followed the bulletin closely, we'll sing this last hymn, after which I'll pronounce the benediction. My apologies there. We'll sing 312, stanzas 3 and 4, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Let's stand to sing.